Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast with Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Using an interview format, Pastor Bob will introduce you to men and women whose ministries are impacting this world with the gospel, and will also provide commentary and insight on end-time prophetic events we now see happening in the news. Now here is Pastor Robert Thibodeau.
Hello, everyone, everywhere. This is Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast for today. Today is part four of our four-part interview with David Finesse. Now, if you missed any of the prior episodes, you need to go back and catch up, because he has just been opening our eyes to what the daily life in the days of Jesus, the days of the Second Temple, were like. And why is that important? Because it's so relative as you're reading your Bible to understand the context and the setting, the culture in which the Bible is being written. It's not written to 21st century people. It's written to them. So sit back, enjoy the rest of this interview as we talk to them about daily life in the Second Temple era. What about family life in general? You know, marriage, spousal responsibilities, the family dynamics?
Well, I think the family was very important. I think it's supremely important. But of course, the head of the household, which the Romans called the pater familias, the father of the family, he's the supreme commander. What he says goes. Mm. Now, in of course, the Jews had the Torah, so that prohibits the head of the family from just running wild. Mm-hmm. But so the father says, you're going to marry. By the way, marriage was always arranged by the parents. It's, you don't date and fall in love and choose your own spouse. The parents decide everything for you. And the father says, you're going to marry this girl or this guy. You're going to do it. You don't have a choice in the matter. He's the absolute authority in the family. That doesn't mean that the marriages weren't happy. Ultimately, it doesn't mean that they couldn't have fallen in love with each other. It doesn't mean that the fathers were abusive. There are stories in the Jewish literature, like in the Talmud, there's a story of a guy who kept beating his wife, and the neighbors kept asking him to stop. So obviously what he did was an aberration. Mm. But, I mean, you have spousal abuse in every culture, but the neighbors, you know, put pressure on him to stop doing it. And there also is a story in a source I read, a contemporaneous source, about a son who took his life because his father beat him so much. So you do have abusive people, but you don't get the impression this was a common thing. I mean, we have it in our society, even in people who go to church. You know, they're sometimes living in these dark lives.
Right.
But that doesn't mean it's a common thing. So I think the families were generally happy. I think the marriages were basically happy. I do have a section on divorce, attitudes toward divorce, and so forth. The Jewish folk kept trying to discourage divorce, and one thing they added to the Bible, it's not in the Bible at all, they added what they call the ketubah, which means simply a document. This was in the first century before Jesus. The ketubah was a kind of a marriage. We call it a prenuptial agreement, I guess.
Okay.
So when a guy took a wife, he would promise that woman, if I should divorce you, and in Judaism, only the men can divorce, the women cannot. Mm-hmm. So the guy said, if I should divorce you, I'm going to pay you this money. So it's a prenuptial agreement. And the intention was to discourage the husband from just casually divorcing his wife, because it's going to cost him some big bucks if he does that. And also, if he should die, then the wife, has a maintenance from that. So they were doing more and more to try to protect the wives in this era, which is an interesting kind of thing. Yeah. That's the ketubah, which is not in the Bible at all. So this is totally added, but we not only have it talked about in the text, we have some actual documents, some actual examples that have been discovered archaeologically along the Dead Sea coast in some caves. So this is pretty nifty that we have some actual documents like this.
Amen.
So, I mean, I think it's easy for me to say, boy, the marriages must have just been, you know, cold and businesslike. They didn't fall in love. They didn't date. They didn't choose who they want to marry. But I want to be careful not to impose my cultural experiences on them. They could have fallen in love. And maybe the parents were careful to try to choose people they thought would be compatible with each other. I mean, I can imagine, you know, conscientious parents being that way. But it's a different way to develop a family than we have in our culture.
Right.
And you have to understand that. So anyway.
Amen. We're blessed, you know, to have some of the best medical care mankind's ever known. And we discussed some of the diseases already in ancient Israel in the days of Jesus. Tell us about some of the medical care that was available in those days.
Yeah, well, I mean, they had remedies. I don't know that any of them really helped that much. So if a guy got malaria, there were three types of malaria. One type wasn't lethal. It would make you sick for about 6-7 years,
wow.
Which can't be comfortable, but it wasn't lethal. Another type could be lethal if you didn't take care of yourself, and the third type was definitely lethal. But their remedy often for malaria was get out in the hot sun and work up a sweat. I don't know if that helped. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a common thing. One remedy for a headache was you kill a chicken over your head and let it bleed on your head. I don't know how that... I don't know how effective that is either, but that was it was things like that. Most of these remedies, I think we would say, were suspect. I don't think anybody in medical science today would credit them
with
any kind of healing ability. Most people would turn to miraculous healing over the medical people. Even the Greeks, who were the best doctors in the world, often could only diagnose. They couldn't cure. They could tell you what's going to happen. In other words, if you had, for example, malaria, they'd tell you which type you had.
Right.
You got the type that's going to kill you, sorry. Or you got the type that's not going to kill you. You know, you're going to be okay. Give it 6, 7, 8 years, you'll be fine. They could tell you that. But they couldn't really cure any of it. So medicine, the curative powers of medicine were very, very limited in those days.
Right. And what you just said makes sense now when you think about the woman with the issue of blood, how she spent all her living on these physicians and they couldn't help her because she was, hold a chicken above your head and, you know, that's $1,000, thank you very much, you know, type thing.
Yeah.
In today's dollars I'm talking about. So that makes sense that, you know, she was trying her best, trying anything and everything to be healed of this. And they're just, okay, you know, I'll give you a remedy guaranteed to work. You know, it's tendinary or whatever it is.
They couldn't cure much. I've never read anybody's medical analysis of what she might have had to cause that sort of... a condition. It could have been a number of things.
Right.
She could have had a cancer. Who knows what? But she probably wouldn't get any help from whatever doctor she could consult on that.
Right, right. Amen. What was the average life expectancy in that time?
Great question. Let's divide it into two parts. From birth, the average life expectancy is age 20.
Okay.
Now, let's say you make the 20. The average life expectancy for men was age 37, for women, age 34.
Okay.
That's average, so some went beyond that. We have examples, stories of people living 80, 90, even past 100.
Yeah.
So it happened. But we're talking on average. So that means a whole lot of people who lived to be 20 died before they were 37 or 34.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And of course, so the reason women have a shorter life expectancy is because of childbirth, most likely. I mean, they speculate that's most likely. Some people say it's other things, but the big difference between men and women would have been childbirth. Not that childbirth itself was dangerous, it was the complications afterwards. They would often get infections. They didn't know, you know, to you know, they didn't know hygiene. Of course, they had no antibiotics. So it's the postpartum part that made most of them sick and led to their premature death. So it was very common for a man with, say, six kids and no wife. His wife had died with the sixth child. She had died.
Yeah.
And very common to have a one-parent family. And I go into that, so I have a chapter on life expectancy and mortality. And what are the implications for Jesus' ministry? So a lot of these kids running around are probably waifs, you know, just loose on the streets.
Yeah.
They may be raised by an uncle or an aunt. They might be raised by an older sibling.
Right.
So there might be a 15-year-old kid trying to raise two or three younger kids.
Right.
So they're just loose on the streets. So when Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of God, he's looking at maybe street urchins. That makes the comparison very interesting.
Yeah, it does. And it also makes sense, you know, Jacob's wife died in childbirth, you know.
Oh, yeah, sure.
So, you know, that makes sense. Now, if someone did die, what were the funerals like?
Yeah, great point. It depends on your age. So the child mortality was so high that they tended not to do a big funeral for infants up to age two because so many of them died.
Okay.
And what the literature says is the parents just couldn't take it emotionally to have a huge funeral for a child because they were losing so many. That's very telling. Then from age two on, they would put them, they would carry them to the cemetery in their arms and then bury them. And then from age, I think, four or five on, they'd put them on a stretcher and carry them out like an adult. Mm-hmm. So when a person died, they would wash the body and they would wrap the person in a shroud of some kind. Was it linen or was it wool? Well, we only have one shroud from a tomb that has survived. That was wool. But I would imagine some of them could have been linen. Linen is more expensive than wool. That's why most people dressed in wool. But I would imagine some wealthy persons were dressed in linen shrouds. Anyway, they'd wrap them in a shroud. They put them on a stretcher. And there'd be all kinds of ways. They buried them the same day they died, by the way. They didn't wait several days. They did not embalm.
Right.
The Egyptians had embalming techniques. The Jews did not believe in embalming. They didn't believe in cremation like the Romans. So they would take them out then to the place of burial, and there would be wailers. The family would be in the procession, and there'd also be wailers, maybe professional wailers.
Mm-hmm.
Some might be volunteer. Usually the wailers were women, and you have to use your imagination to think about them screaming and pulling at their hair, and there are descriptions of these lamentations that happen, and it gets pretty wild.
Yeah,
for our culture, it gets pretty wild. That's on the way. Now, if you're fairly well-to-do or working class, you will have a rock-cut tomb. They cut a little cave, artificial cave. That's where they're going to bury them. If you're a poor person, they're going to just dig a hole in the ground the way we bury now, put you in the ground. And Jesus refers to some of these people in the ground. They would often take whitewash and make the outline of the grave in the ground so you wouldn't step on it. So he talks about whited tombs in the Gospels and so forth.
Yeah.
And then if you're in a tomb, in a rock-cut cave, and if you're in Judea, they're going to lay on a rock slab, and they're going to come back a year later when your body has decayed and put your bones in a bone box, an ossuary, as we say. The bone boxes were usually made of stone. Some were made of wood. And they might carve your name on the bone box, and they might carve something about you. We have in one of the tombs, we have carved on the bone box the woman's name. Her name was Salome. Salome is a name that appears in the Gospels. And it says, Salome, who failed to give birth. She died in childbirth.
Childbirth, yeah.
They examined her bones, and they found a little baby, you know, in her womb. Mm. You know, it was full term, but it died because her womb was slanted. She needed a midwife to deliver the child, and there was no midwife evidently available, and wow. So the both baby and the mother died. So we had a good little picture of this poor lady's life. She was only about 20 or so years old when she died. So it might say something on the box, in addition to your name, it might say something about you, like it did in this case, who failed to give birth. I mentioned the case of the temple worker. His name was Simon Shimon, the builder of the temple. Well, he didn't build the whole thing. Kind of a little bit exaggerated of his importance. He worked on the temple, right?
Yeah.
He
contractor.
He but anyway, so it may tell something about them, but sometimes it doesn't give anything but their name. Sometimes it doesn't even give their name. But now if you in Galilee, and they take you to a rock-cut tomb, they'll lay you out, and they won't come back and put you in an ossuary. They didn't use ossuaries in Galilee in Jesus' day, only in Judea.
Okay.
Later on, they did. In the second century, they began to, but not in Jesus' day. So it's just put them in, they would slide them back in a niche in the cave, and that's where they would stay.
Wow. Okay.
And at the tomb, at the burial, there would be maybe a homily, somewhat praising the dead person. The whole village, if you're in a village, this is the advantage of a village over a city. The entire village would line up and comfort the immediate family, right? So you had all that support in the village. In a city, I imagine, just the immediate family going out to the tomb. And it could be pretty lonely. And then you have to observe certain customs. So for a week, you can't work, right? You have to tear your clothing. You have to rend your clothing when your relative dies. You can't wear any shoes. You turn your bed upside down, which is, I don't quite understand that one. And then when the week's over, you're allowed to do more things, but you still have certain restrictions for a month. And then when the month's over, you have certain other restrictions for a year. And then after the year, the mourning's over. So you can see if you have five kids and one dies, and then 2 months later another dies. And this wasn't uncommon. There are stories where all the children, there's a man and wife who had five kids, and they all died at once, evidently from a disease. And so, I mean, it's just overwhelming to go through all that with all the children. So that's what they did. It's not a great deal different, I think, from what we do in our culture. It's an attempt to comfort the family,
right?
To respect the bodies of the dead folk.
You know, when I was growing up, I seen estimates that about 70% of Americans were in church on Sunday. And, I mean, you can see it. Even small churches had their parking lots packed out. Today, I see an estimate that, less than 20% of Americans go to church anymore. What was it like in the days of Jesus as far as religious responsibilities go? I mean, if someone missed going to the synagogue, was that a major deal?
I don't know that going to the synagogue was considered like our going to church. They saw their fulfilling their religious obligations in their daily activities. Now, in my chapter on religion, I try to use archaeology as much as I can to show what it was like for them. And we do have some synagogues that have been excavated. They're very small, though. For example, the town of Magdala, the hometown of Mary Magdalene, right? I estimate, and others estimate, it had a population of maybe 4,000. So it's not a village exactly. It's not a city yet. It's like a small city maybe, or I call it a town. So Magdala has 4,000 people. They've got a synagogue there that it's very tiny. I mean, it wouldn't hold maybe more than 50 people at a time. So going to the synagogue isn't exactly like going to church for Christians. You go, but you may not go all the time. Women may not have gone much at all to the synagogue. It's your day-to-day activities, right? So honoring the Sabbath, And also, increasingly, they are concerned about what we call ritual purity. Not hygienic purity, not moral purity, but ritual purity. These are all the rules that you find in Leviticus and Numbers. You know, all those laws that we go to sleep, we Christians read and go to sleep and pass over.
Right.
To get to the narrative part, they focus on that. It's all part of Torah. So they were doing their best to put this into play. So you find increasingly archaeologically these little ritual baths. Every village has a ritual bath now. Some of them two or three. So when I helped excavate at Cana, one of the things I helped dig out was a very nice, well, there were two ritual baths in the vicinity where I excavated. We dug them out. One was quite large. One was just one person size, I would say. Mm-hmm. At this little village called Shekin, just north of Sepphoris, we found a ritual bath there as well. Every village has one. They're usually either near a cemetery or near something like an olive press or a wine press.
Mm, okay.
So they don't want to contaminate ritually the olive oil or the wine that they're pressing. Or if you've been to the cemetery, they want to take a bath to get rid of the corpse contamination. So this is not what they were doing in the Old Testament times. I mean, so everybody's hyper sensitive to what they call ritual purity. You can't see it, you can't smell it. You only know it's there by faith because the Old Testament tells you it's there. That's one thing that we're finding. Every village, and when you go to Jerusalem, even in the houses of the very wealthy, they'll have in the house two or three ritual baths. They're not baths like we think of, because mm-hmm. you can find those bathtubs. They're mm-hmm. ritual baths. Anyway, that's one thing. The second thing you find is they began using vessels, cups, plates, and bowls made from stone as opposed to pottery. Because pottery, if it becomes unclean, let's say you've got a pot full of soup and a little mouse climbs in there and drowns, the whole thing is unclean now. You've got to not only pour out the soup, you got to break the pot.
Yeah.
The only way to get rid of it is to break the pot. Well, that could get expensive. Because you got to imagine these houses crawling with insects.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
lizards and mice, they're all unclean. Mice, lizards, insects, it's all unclean stuff.
Mm.
But if it's stone, it can't become unclean.
Okay.
So stone is more expensive initially, but in the long run, if you keep breaking your pots, stone is cheaper.
Yeah.
So these stone ware-producing industries begin springing up all over Israel. Jerusalem is a major center for producing stoneware, and now they found three different villages in Galilee that were producing stoneware. And they're finding examples of stoneware cups, bowls, plates, pots in every village in Galilee. So they're all doing it. They're all buying stoneware. That's the second thing. And the third thing about these folk is they became hypersensitive to the commandment in Exodus 24, "You will make no graven images."
Right.
Before the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus, they're a little looser on it. You'll find it, but in the first century, they're hypersensitive to it. They will not have any graven images. They don't want to put it on their lamps. Like, let's say a picture of a bird. No, don't do it. Let's say, you know, in your house, you could draw on your plaster on your wall a picture of your goat. No, can't do it.
Hmm.
So they become what we call extremely and iconic. They don't want any images of anything. So you find that in all of their lamps, in their synagogues, like the synagogue at Magdala I mentioned. There's mm-hmm. absolutely no picture of animals or humans in the ossuaries. They will put pictures of like geometrical patterns, but not any pictures of animals or humans. So Those are the ways they sought to live out religiously their commitment to God. Going to the synagogue is just a way of learning more, but they didn't consider it an obligation.
Amen. David, when do you think we'll be able to get a copy of this book?
Yeah, well,
what's your best estimate?
So I'm going to say let's Well, they estimate and then add another month. I'm going to say February.
Okay.
Here's the thing. I'm finishing up my final edit. It's written.
Yeah.
But I'm so going through it. But you have to balance out everything. So if I refer to chapter 12 to an image in chapter 2, I have to make sure I've got the right image, right? Got the right. So figure 2-4, I want to make it really his figure 2-4. So I have to balance all those things out. And,
yeah.
You know, I read and make sure I've worded it clearly. Sometimes if I know what I'm talking about, I can sometimes be unclear, but I have to make sure the reader understands what I'm talking about. So make sure that the clarity and so forth.
Yeah.
So I'm going to submit at the end of this
February
month.
Of 2020, it should be available then, somewhere in that area.
Yeah, okay, we've got to give the publisher time to work it in line.
Because this is so interesting.
Let their editor.
When it gets published, will you come back on the program and let us know and update
Absolutely.
Us and everything? Outstanding. And if someone wanted to get in touch with you to ask a question or possibly do an interview such as this, how can they do that? How can they get in touch with you?
Easiest way is to email me. So, again, my email address is D as in David, F as in Frank, I-E-N as in Nancy, S as in Sam, Y, @gmail.com.
Amen. Amen. Now, folks, we're all out of time for today, and I want to recommend David Fennessy's books to you. The one that we've been discussing today will be ready in February 2020, because I don't know when you're going to listen to this. If it's after that, it's probably already published. But this book sounds absolutely fascinating. I know it will give you a deeper perspective and an appreciation for the scriptures. Because you'll need to add his book, Archaeology of Daily Life and Late Second Temple Israel, to your reading collection. Use it as a reference as you're doing your Bible studies, because it's going to add clarity, probably like you've never seen or understood before. Common teachings that you've heard for years will suddenly make a lot more sense. I can hardly wait. So he also has some other books. I have links down below to a few of them. You can go over there, go to his author's page on Amazon, look around. He's got a ton of material out there, and I'm telling you, it's awesome. And if you want physical copies, you can order physical copies. If you want a digital copy, you can order digital copies. Now, before we go, I want to make everyone aware of a new feature that I've added to our podcast ministry. For the last several years, I've helped many Christians, both in ministry and out, and advice and ideas on how to either start a podcast or improve an existing podcast. We've recently started a program called Ask Bob. It allows you to send me your podcasting questions directly, anything about podcasting you want to ask about, from what is a podcast, how do I monetize a podcast, and anything in between. And if I use your question on the Ask Bob program, I have a special gift for you. I'm not going to tell you in detail here because we are all out of time. Just go to kcrpodcast.com, click on the podcast training link at the top, or just click the link down below in the show notes, because that is all the time we have for today. David, I want to thank you one more time for taking time out of your schedule to come on and visit with us for these few minutes discussing your new book, Archaeology of Daily Life in Late Second Temple Israel. I do appreciate you taking your time.
Thanks for having me, Bob. God bless everybody.
Amen. For David Fennessy and myself, this is Pastor Bob reminding you to be blessed in all that you do. Are you a Christian entrepreneur, coach, or author with a message that needs to be heard? Picture this. Your voice reaching thousands, your story inspiring hearts, and your business flourishing like never before. Introducing Faithcasters, the ultimate platform that connects faith-driven professionals like you with the power of podcasting. Become a sought-after guest on faith-based podcasts, share your unique insights, and connect with like-minded individuals who share your passion for faith and entrepreneurship as well. Imagine your expertise reaching a wider audience, expanding your network, and propelling your business to new heights. Well, it's all within reach with Faithcasters. So don't wait. Take the first step today on your journey to greatness by visiting our website at faithcaster.org. That's faithcaster.org. We'll be right back. Join the Faithcasters community now and unleash the full potential of your faith-driven enterprise. You do not want to miss this opportunity. Faithcasters, where faith meets podcasting and your dreams become reality. Visit faithcaster.org. Let's soar together. And remember, anyone can be a podcaster, but only a Christian can become a faithcaster. Faithcasters, your voice, your platform, your success.